I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verse 19. We've been considering the response to the revelation of God's glory, the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ as the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. They came and they saw what the angels said had happened, and then they made the saying known. And they made the saying known to Mary, Joseph. And we've looked at the response of the shepherds in terms of that witness. We looked at their response of worship and at the revelation of the glory of God. And this morning we're going to consider Mary's response of reflection or of pondering, treasuring that revelation of God's glory in the person of Jesus. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. O Lord, Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your rules are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them are Your servants warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Father, may You grant Your Holy Spirit to do His gracious work in us, to nourish our souls on this holy word which He inspired through the prophets and apostles. May the eyes of our faith brighten as we ingest this life-giving word, that we may worship and serve You in the strength which You supply. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says in the introduction, "The conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today." He says he's identified two unhappy trends that have led to this ignorance of God and church's weakness. First, he says, Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. And then he defines the modern spirit for us. He says, that spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. So this is one of the roots or unhappy trends that has produced the ignorance of God for the church's weakness. The second, he says, is that Christian minds have been confused by modern skepticism. And so we have even become confused when it comes to the authority and the reliability of the scriptures themselves, which has led to this ignorance and weakness. I would add a third trend that I've observed as a pastor over some time about Christian minds and our ignorance of God and the weakness of the church. And maybe there are two. On the one hand, Christian minds are too busy. We're too busy for God. We're too busy for great thoughts of God. We don't have time, barely, to get through a Bible reading so that it becomes just routine. Check off the list. Certainly don't have time to meditate on the Word. Don't have time to ponder the things that we read. Because as soon as we've set our Bibles down, the mind goes racing off to the million things that we have laid out for us that day. The other is, Christian minds are too lazy. So, on the one hand, we're very busy. But let's face it, for many of us, we're lazy. And when we get to the end of the day, we say we're tired. Because we're tired, we justifiably find ways to entertain our minds with vain, fruitless, meaningless things rather than exercising our minds in the adoration of God, meditation on His Word. But the revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ calls for adoring reflection. This is what Mary does. It's interesting the way that verse 19 is related to verse 18. It begins with the conjunction, the adversative conjunction, but. So there's a contrast here. The contrast is between the response of others who heard the shepherd's testimony. It says, they wondered at what the shepherds told them. The idea is, did they just kind of awestruck at it? They marvel. But it says, but Mary, she had a different response than simply saying, wow, that's amazing. Wow, that's interesting. It says that she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is, I think, what we would call adoring reflection. Both important words. Adoring reflection, focusing first of all on that idea of adoring, begins with an attitude. It's an attitude of treasuring the revelation of God's glory in Christ. You know, you could pick up a textbook on human anatomy, and it could accurately, precisely describe every organ of the body with its various cells and the mechanics of those cells that makes up each part of the body. You would have a good statement of fact. You could open up the Song of Solomon and listen to the groom describe his beloved. It also is going to be true. It is going to be accurate, much like the anatomy textbook. But there's a difference. There's an added benefit, if you will, to the Song of Solomon's, the groom's examination of his bride, and that is adoration. We need to have the right attitude toward the revelation of God's glory. It's one thing to be able to repeat the facts, to state the facts, but another to say that we've treasured those, that we are adoring that revelation of God's glory in Christ. There are some attitudes, of course, that are common to humanity that wage war against this attitude of adoration and treasuring of God's revelation. One would be apathy. And I think this is sometimes common to church people, is that we grow somewhat indifferent toward the things that we hear over and over again. And what's happened is we have become over-familiar with the words. Because let me be clear here, you can never become over-familiar with God. Okay, if you are truly knowing God, you can't become overly familiar with Him. He is infinite. Our thoughts could never exhaust Him to really know Him. But we become over-familiar with the words. And that over-familiarity with the words can lead to indifference, to apathy. So that rather than rather than clinging on to every word that we read of the Bible and meditating on them and pondering them and loving them, we just go, oh yeah, I remember that. I've heard that before. And sometimes we listen to a sermon that seems to be just going over ground that we've already covered previously. Maybe somebody even said it better, and we just kind of, okay, what's for lunch? Did your husband ever lean over to you and ask you that in the middle of a sermon? Apathy. Another is laziness, and I've already jumped on this in the introduction, but you know, oftentimes we might think to ourselves, well, I'm not an intellectual, and so theological reflection is too much work for me. And we think that, you know, maybe theological reflection and this kind of pondering and meditating is, that's just for the scholars. That's great for the pastors. Maybe, you know, the elders of the church, you know, would do that kind of heavy lifting, but yeah, I'm not an intellectual kind of person. I'm a hands-on kind of guy, and you know, don't really enjoy the intellectual labors all that much. And so we say it's too much work. Or sometimes we might look at the scripture and we say, yeah, yep, looks pretty straightforward to me. So why bother thinking about it? You know, let's not overcomplicate this thing. Looks pretty simple right on the surface of it. And there's some truth in that. I mean, right? We do want to recognize that the Bible, for in many of its parts, is full of just straightforward, clear teaching that we don't have to scratch our head. I wonder what he means by that. And yet, even on those simple truths, there is still warrant for meditation, for pondering, and how they reflect on the character of God and on his will for us. There is, of course, then the attitude of pride that says, I'm satisfied with what I know. I already know enough to get along. I remember, I think it was Mark Dever said that when he was in Cambridge, working on one of his degrees, probably his PhD or something, he had a classmate who was Christian, but he discovered after being there for some time together that this man wasn't attending church. And he asked his friend, he says, you know, why aren't you attending church? And he says, well, I mean, here I'm at Cambridge working on my PhD in theology. What's the pastor going to tell me that I don't already know? And Mark rebuked him for the attitude of pride that wasn't regularly submitting himself to the preaching and the teaching of God's word, as though somehow he'd arrived, or at least he'd arrived at a place where he couldn't learn from the ordinary Christian. Of course, the guy hadn't completely shut his mind off from learning because he was working on a PhD in theology, but the attitude of pride can be a hindrance to our treasuring the Word of God. And so we need to repent of these attitudes, turn away from every attitude that undervalues growing in the knowledge of God's glory in Christ. But there are some stimulants here for the hunger for God's glory, some ways that we might stir up that. One would be the recognition that all truth is interconnected. So even when we're looking at what seems to be a very simple, plain truth, no difficulty in understanding what's being said, and yet that truth is connected with every other truth, that demands some thought, some pondering, when we realize that all of these things are related. And they're related to my understanding of God and the world he's created, and my understanding of myself and of my what is required of me before God. There is the stimulant also of the idea that God in himself is infinite. God is infinite. You can never exhaust him. We never get to the place, even in heaven, where we say, it's all figured out now. I know everything there is to know about God. Because even in heaven, we are still finite creatures who will be ever growing in the knowledge of the glory of God, and it will be our delight. It will be great joy to grow in that knowledge of His glory. J.I. Packer says, divinity, that is the study of God and of His will, is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. There is then also the stimulant of our enjoyment of God. You know, the Shorter Catechism's first question tells us that we were created to glorify and to enjoy God. And they didn't just make that up because it sounded good. They pulled that right out of the Scriptures that teach us that we are made, yes, to glorify God, but also to enjoy Him. And even in the glorifying of God is great enjoyment of that glory. And so, that is a stimulant to treasure up this truth, to treasure up the revelation of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, as we see here in Mary. She treasured up all these things. But then there is also that reflection side of adoring reflection. That is, that adoring reflection requires active intellectual labor with the revelation of God's glory in Christ. He's given us a glorious gift, a treasure here. So what will we do with this revelation? What will we do with the revelation that He's given us in Scripture that from Genesis to Revelation reveals to us His glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus? In Luke chapter 19, we have Jesus' parable of the talents, when the owner of the estate goes away, he leaves talents with his servants with the expectation that they will take his resources that he's given to them, he's entrusted to them, and they will invest them and make a return on those investments, be good stewards of his resources, what he's entrusted. And you know the story, when he comes back, he finds the first one he examines says, that talent you gave me, I have invested it and have made 10 talents. And the second man says, that talent you gave me, I've invested it and I've made 5 talents. And it's, well done, well done. And because you've been faithful with these few things, I'm going to make you a lord over many things. I will entrust you with more because you've been faithful with the little. But you know, there was that one servant who came with a little cloth napkin and he unfolded the cloth napkin and there was the one talent that he'd started with, and he says, here's your talent. He says, I knew you were a hard man and that if I lost this talent, you know, that you'd be unforgiving. So I didn't do anything with it. Here, you have your talent back. And the master calls him worthless. It's a worthless servant. An evil servant. And he takes that one man's talent and he gives it to the man who had invested and made 10. And Jesus says that those who have will receive more. And those who have not, even what they do have, which I know seems odd, but Jesus is using wisdom terminology and reasoning. He says, even what they do have will be taken from them. In other words, let's not take for granted the gifts that God has given us. And we could apply that to a number of things as we think about our life in the kingdom of God. But chief among those things would be His Word, the revelation of His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. What are we doing with it? Folks, we in our generation are blessed to have such access to the Word of God. I guarantee you, all of you have more than one Bible in your homes. I would bet. But I'm not a betting man. You can get Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible for just a few bucks. I mean, what a treasure trove of reflection and meditation and pastoral wisdom on the Word of God. And every one of us could have one for nothing, really. In fact, if you don't have a copy of it and you want one, I could probably give you one. Okay? If you have the internet, okay, you have access to all sorts of study aids and resources, and you can go straight to Ligonier or Westminster or Reformed Theological Seminary and make sure you're getting trusted resources to help in your study of God's Word, to give you fruit for meditation and pondering of God's truth. The resources are just amazing that we have in our generation. We have no excuse before God to hand Him one talent back. He's given us much. Now, there are some counterfeits to adoring reflection that we need to be aware of. And these are a danger, maybe particularly to those who are more inclined toward the intellectual disciplines, to those who may fancy themselves to be fit for theological reflection and work and labor and such like this. One of those counterfeits is vain speculation. Paul warns Timothy about getting caught up in kind of vain disputes, empty speculations. In other words, if God hasn't revealed a truth about Himself, if God hasn't revealed a truth about His will, then we don't really need to imagine what He might have said. We don't need to imagine then what might be. If we go back to what we confessed earlier in the Affirmation of Faith from the Westminster Confession, kind of summing up what the Scripture says, that everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to us. And so we don't need exercises in vain speculations about God or about angels. We also need to be aware of the counterfeit of innovation. You know, we don't need new knowledge of God. As, again, the Affirmation of Faith that we read says we don't rely on any new revelations about God. Whether, you know, supposedly given by the Spirit or that are traditions of men. But we look back to the Word of God. We look back to the Scriptures as the revelation. So in one sense, every faithful preacher would say, I don't want to say anything new. I want to say the same truth that the church has been preaching ever since the age of the apostles. Expounding those truths. Now, maybe we say it in new ways. Maybe we enlighten it with some new illustrations that help people understand the truth, but we're not saying anything new. No innovation. And so I think also as we're, you know, when we are thinking about reflecting on what we learn about God, when we are pondering in our minds, we're not trying to come up with new thoughts. Now, they may be new to us. They may be new to us, but they're not new truths that God has just recently revealed to His church. We also need to beware of the counterfeit of knowledge as a means for self-exaltation. This is where we are careful to study and grow in our knowledge and increase our vocabulary and our intellectual prowess so that we can impress the elders when we're standing around, or we can impress the members of our small group, you know, with our theological savvy. We also need to beware of reading a lot without reflection. Again, if you are the type that is inclined toward intellectual labor, this is, I think, a risk that we can attribute reading lots of books to growing in the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, I'm a lover of books, and I read a fair number of books, and I enjoy reading. People are like, what's your hobby? Reading. Like, no, really. Like, yeah, it's pretty much reading. I'm boring, what can I say? But I like to read. So I do know the danger of reading and then just putting the book away and moving on to something else. I've heard advice given, and I think it's probably good advice, that we need to be focusing on, first of all, the quality of the books we read, and then maybe rereading the best of them, rather than seeking to read great quantities of books. And I think there may be some great help in that. For example, several times in this message, I have quoted and will quote J.I. Packer, Knowing God. John Stott said that that after he read Knowing God, in his blurb he says that he would like to read it every year. He says he thinks he wants to include that as part of his spiritual disciplines, is to read Knowing God once a year. So this is they were contemporaries of one another. So this is, you know, one bright theological pastor of the church saying of another's writings, says, I think I should make a habit of reading this every year. Knowing God has been, for me, worth reading more than once. And I hope that in the future I'll get some opportunities to do some small group studies using Packer's Knowing God so that I can read it again with a good excuse and mark it up all over again. There's some good books that are worth rereading and pondering, and not just always grabbing. Believe me, there are good books being published every year. There are. But Christian publishing houses are like all publishing houses, okay? They are trying to stay in business, right? And so they're going to grind out. And I'm telling you, there are some authors that I think they're plagiarizing themselves. I read one book and the next book, I'm like, wait a minute, didn't he just say that in this book that came out last year? John Piper, one time, I heard him say, he's speaking at a Jonathan Edwards Institute meeting, and he held up two volumes of Jonathan Edwards, the Banner of Truth edition of Edwards' works. You know, it's not complete, but it's a lot of Edwards' works in two volumes. And he holds up, he says, if you don't own these, don't you buy another Piper book until you get these. And he says, I'll let you in on a little secret. All my books are the same. I only have one message. He says, I just say it over and over again in different ways, hoping that somebody's going to get it. He says, but then he says this, I'm just an echo of Jonathan Edwards. And of course, anybody who would even dare to say they're an echo of Jonathan Edwards is, yeah, that's a pretty high compliment to themselves anyway. But, we would do well to take a handful of sermons of Jonathan Edwards, read it, reflect on it, and then read it again. Intellectual labor does involve reading and thinking prayerfully about what we read. And I say prayerfully because we remember that it is God who dispenses truth. It's a gift from Him. We see this numerous places in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says to the disciples, I teach in parables so that hearing they may not hear and seeing they may not see, because it hasn't been given to them to know, but it has been given to you. And he says this, I'm talking plainly with you because it's been given to you to know these things, to understand these things. He's talking to his disciples. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus praises God that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and has revealed them to babes. God is the one who discloses the knowledge of his glory to us. And so we We come to the Bible and we come to our meditations prayerfully. God, teach me, show me, open my eyes. In Luke 24, it says Jesus opened their understanding. He opened their hearts to understand the things that were written about him in the scriptures. And so we come prayerfully, humbly, seeking God's help when we read or think about what we have read. We read also thoughtfully. So a few ways unfolding what I mean here, reading thoughtfully. We read one theologically. The question we should always be asking when we are reading anything in Scripture is, what does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about God? If we're reading the narratives of Abraham, or the narratives about David, or we're reading the epistle of James and the instruction about the tongue, we should always be asking, what does this reveal about God? What kind of God would give this moral imperative? Who was the God that David was relying upon, or that David sinned against, or that shows mercy to David? What does this reveal about God? We should be reading also evangelically. Now, I know that we use the word evangelical. For probably 20 years now, no one's known exactly what evangelical means. Okay? When Rob Bell and John Stott and J.I. Packer are all called evangelicals, okay? It's such a elastic term. Nobody knows. But what I mean by that word is the message of the gospel, the evangel, the good news that is embodied in the person and work of the Lord, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. When we read any part of the Bible, we should be reading it evangelically. That is, asking the question, how does this text point me to Jesus Christ, who he is, and to what he has done? We should obviously read the Bible contextually. How is this text related to the surrounding context? That is, the other verses around it, or the other chapters around it. What genre am I reading? And how should I be reading that genre? What should I expect from it? You know, if I'm in the Gospels and I'm reading a parable, I come with one set of tools in reading a parable to understand what Jesus is teaching there. And thankfully, like his disciples, he's explained many of them for us through the apostles' writings, right? If I'm reading the narrative about Jesus cleansing the temple, I am coming with a different set of tools for reading and understanding that narrative than reading a parable. So I want to read contextually. I won't try to remember them all right now, but John Stott has some rather humorous examples of sermons that he had heard of scriptures that were pulled out of context, even where a sentence was cut off to make it say something entirely different than what the sentence says when read completely, but the minister cuts it off and makes his own message from that cut and pasted portion of the Bible. We want to read the Bible also obediently. What warnings has God given in this text? Or what does God require of me in the light of this text? How does this text motivate me? What has God given here to motivate my obedience? Because you know what? God is gracious and he condescends to motivate us to obedience. He could just say, I'm God, I've said it, do it, that's it, period. He can do that because he is God and can command that kind of obedience. But even in the Ten Commandments, does he not give us motivations and reasons for obeying him? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Or, that's a promise, right? But don't take the Lord's name in vain, because the Lord won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a warning, okay? And God does this. And so we ask, as we're reading, in order to yield obedience to God, How does this text motivate? What does it require? What are the promises in this text? But beyond reading prayerfully and thoughtfully is this need for pondering. What we see here with Mary, as she has heard the message of the shepherds, it says she ponders these things in her heart. And so in pondering, we ask the questions, how is this truth related to other doctrines of the Christian faith? My understanding of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, my understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, how is this truth related to the call to walk worthily of the gospel? How is this related to my understanding of the church as the people of God and the community that God has placed me in? How does this truth fit into the flow of redemptive history? As we look from Genesis to Revelation, what God has done and what he is doing and what he has promised to do, how does this truth fit into that big picture? Or what are the implications of this truth for my relationships with others, or for the daily decisions that I have to make, the implications for my thoughts and my attitudes? It may be helpful to write down questions that arise from your reading and from your pondering of what you have read. Write down insights that you gain from the Lord as you're studying his word. You can ponder these truths while you're on a walk or on a run. I understand Jonathan Edwards made that a practice of his own. Or as the psalmist, you can meditate on these things while you're lying on your bed at night. It may be necessary to set aside a time for pondering, just like we would for reading the Bible and for prayer, a time set aside to think about the things of God. It can be helpful in pondering these truths. We don't have to do them. This doesn't have to be just a hermit's occupation. It can be done in community, having intentional conversations. It can happen in our small group. It can happen over lunch with a brother or sister in Christ, and having an intentional conversation about the things that we've been weighing and sorting out. Learning from the teachers of the church. Again, going back to the great books, and I say great books, these aren't books that are just, they're hard to understand. They're great because they really do feed our faith. They nurture us. Like knowing God. Speaking of knowing God, J.I. Packer has a word about meditation. He says, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is, indeed, often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Now, finally, I want to say that this adoring reflection will promote worship, trust, and obedience. It will promote this. Adoring reflection. Packer says, no subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. When we adoringly reflect on the revelation of God's glory in Christ, yes, the mind is humbled, rightly, but it is also expanded, enlarged. Psalm 119, you know the Psalms, the longest chapter of the Bible. What is it? A great celebration of the Word of God, of the revelation of God's person and of his will, his law, his testimony, his statutes, his promises. Lots and lots of ways of describing God's revelation of himself to his people. But at the heart of it all, the psalmist values the knowledge of God as a means to his enjoyment of God. And this is why with Mary, we treasure up the revelation of God's glory in Christ, and we ponder these things in our hearts to know and enjoy God. Let's pray. Our Father, you have graciously revealed your glory through the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, you have displayed the glory of Christ through the promises, prophecies, and types of Christ in the Old Testament, and through the narratives and epistles and the apocalypse of the New Testament. Lord, our minds are so often taken captive by trivialities. Set us free by your grace to take up weightier matters. Teach us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Teach us to love you with all of our being, including our minds, exercising our thoughts on your glory revealed in your word, written, eternal, and incarnate. Renew our minds that we may be transformed into the likeness of your Son and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.